Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Rich, yes. If you want to, I'd be interested in a very concise, short thing on Israel and our missionaries over there. That's somewhat confusing sometimes.
Okay. Okay, let's pray and let me think about that as I'm praying, and then I'll try to give you a good short answer on that.
Okay.
Father, thank you for the blessings you give us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, protecting us, caring for us through the storm. Sometimes I feel guilty about asking you to protect us from the storm because I recognize that typically means somebody else will be getting it, and I don't wish that on anyone. But you are sovereign. You have a reason for it. I am grateful for the people that got to hear the gospel because of the storm, and will continue to hear the gospel for organizations like Samaritan's Purse that are out there doing physical things, but also sharing the gospel with folks, for the Caris disaster relief that is in action up in Pinellas Park. And the commitment they've made to also share the gospel while they attempt to provide relief. So the word is going out because of the storm, and that's good. We know you're in control, and so we just trust you that everything will be the way it needs to be. And for Trina, as she continues to struggle with her knee, as she's loving on her new grandbaby, just give her the ability to have a little bit of comfort. And then when she gets home, for the docs to take a look at it and figure out what they need to do and get that accomplished so that she's more comfortable again. For Mary's student, Sydney, and the difficulties going on there, the behavior and the rebellion, that we know you can control that and change the personality and the difficulties, and just superintending that so that the family is happier and healthier because of it. For Dwight, as he remains in jail, that you would protect him there, even from other people around there and from the stigma that goes to for people being in jail, just allow him to get through that and not have that dog him. For the wedding coming up this weekend of Melise and Jeremy, just cause that to be an opportunity for the gospel to be injected and for someone to be able to talk with them and remind them of who you are and why it's important to be in a relationship with you. Father, we love you, and our desire is to always be obedient to you, to always do what you want us to do. And so we pray we'd do that tonight as we discuss various things, as we look at your word, and as we consider even some current events, that you would just give us an ability to be led by the Holy Spirit, that we would accept that and we would go and say what you want us to do. Thank you, Father, for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so dealing with Israel right now, there is an inequity in geopolitics worldwide because of Israel being Jews. Historically, they have been hated by people groups their entire existence. They never really have existed in a climate of peace. They've almost always had a state of war around them. We see that in the Old Testament. David certainly didn't have any peace around him. Most of the kings didn't. There has always been, I believe, a satanic origin anti-Semitic bent to the world, and that continues today in the body of geopolitics that was created to prevent another Holocaust. They actually are making the potential for another Holocaust more real. The way that the United Nations votes almost always against Israel, even when Israel is just defending itself, is shameful. And they're at war with an ideology that has as its founding document state the annihilation of Israel. I'm fairly certain that no one, even liberals in the United States, would not hesitate to go to war against groups that have stated their purpose in life is to annihilate the United States. So we can, in good conscience, ask Israel to not go to war with people that attack them. They still have hostages. More than 100 hostages are still in custody, if they're alive, of Hamas for more than a year. And just yesterday, another 200 missiles rained down on Israel from Hezbollah and from Iran. So the state in Israel right now is they're at war, and almost everyone is against them. And they have a right to protect themselves. You know, I've said before that I think Iran will be the one that accidentally takes out the Dome of the Rock, and with their constant bombardment, you know, that gets more and more likely every day. Because, you know, they're not using guided missiles. They're lobbing sticks of dynamites attached to rockets, and you know, that kind of unguided, unsophisticated stuff that can travel long distances really quick. But they're not guided, so you know, just be off a little bit at the launch. It's a big difference at impact. So Israel is by no means not guilty of having issues. They have committed some things that they shouldn't. But in contrast to what Palestinians, I shouldn't use that word. That's not a proper word. What Islamic terrorists have been doing, they're innocent. They keep saying we need a peace treaty. We need a ceasefire. Well, October 6th, 2023, there was a ceasefire. It was violated by Hamas. And so to now tell Israel that they need to not shoot, not kill the people that are trying to kill them, that's just stupid. And it is anti-Semitic, and I believe it is satanic driven.
What about the most recent complaints that they are starving the people in Gaza? That's the first time I've really been frustrated with that.
Well, here's the reality of that. They're not starving the people in Gaza. Hamas is. When the shipments of goods make it to the border with Hamas, or to the border of Gaza, Hamas takes them and then prevents it from going to the people, because they know the media and the world organizations will take Hamas's side and say Israel is wrong. They're not starving them. Israel has given more to Gaza than any other nation in the world, including the United States. But Hamas takes it, sells it, and stores it with their munitions.
What's the difference? I know what Hamas is, I think, you know, kind of. They're the ones that made the original. What's Hezbollah?
Hezbollah is another terrorist organization funded by Iran. There are a number of them in and around Israel. Almost all funded by Iran, and if we're going to call a spade, funded by the United States because we gave Iran billions of dollars that they then turned around to use for these kind of attacks.
Okay.
So the idea that Israel is targeting schools, mosques, and distribution centers, they only target a school when the missiles come out of the school. They only target a mosque when the mosque is the storage depot for weapons. And Israel has the best intelligence agents that exist in the world, as far as I know. And they have intelligence that no other country does, and they know what's going on. They can track where those missiles are coming from, and when a missile comes out of a mosque, it's no longer a place of sanctuary. It's a place that needs to be bombed.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that.
It is a bad situation that I believe is satanic origin, and ultimately, if continues, will only come to an end at the end of the tribulation.
Is there any way to verify that Hamas is taking the food?
Absolutely.
Just
look at the documents that Israel is putting out on a regular basis. Netanyahu stood up in the United Nations and told them, we have evidence, and showed them pictures of Hamas taking the goods as they cross into Gaza.
Okay.
This is just a situation where the world refuses to see it. Romans 1:18. They put their head in the sand.
I get that. That just has disturbed me. So I'm glad to hear that it's false news.
Yeah. They won't admit it's false news because the narrative is that Israel is bad. They're an oppressor. This all goes back to what is commonly referred to as critical race theory, and oppressor and oppressed.
Yeah, get that.
And Jews and white Protestants are white Protestant males are the worst oppressors in the world, and we cannot be a victim. It's not possible for a Jew or a white Protestant male to be a victim. They can only be an oppressor. And that's a satanic Marxist doctrine that is very pervasive, and it's filtering into our legal system. Okay, let's go on to something a little better. Anybody else have any other questions? Okay, then my first question comes from Sybil. And Sybil, this is a great question, and I have to admit that I have wondered this many times myself. Were Ananias and Sapphira saved? And let me just break right to the chase and to the end. I don't know.
I knew you were going to say that.
But let me go into a little bit more depth and see and explain that answer. I'll begin by saying we have no real way to know the reality of what's in their heart. All we can do is look at their actions and evaluate them according to the commands given to us by Jesus and given to them by the apostles. But we also have to determine something else that's part of the narrative that Dr. Luke gives us in Acts 5. Can a believer fill the heart of a can Satan fill the heart of a believer? Because, well, you say no. I think I can prove that is not the right answer.
You can't say all that stuff.
What are you talking about?
Listen to what Satan can't be in the same place.
No, I have to tell Brigitte I was wrong, but I told her, I said, I tend to say they were not believers because Satan filled their heart. Now I have to tell tomorrow I was wrong. Ugh.
Well, let me explain to you why I have come to that conclusion.
Okay.
And we have to use scripture to do that.
Uh-huh.
So Dr. Luke in his narrative doesn't give us many indications about the salvific status of the couple. There's just not enough known about them, right? Okay. They are not called brothers, but they're not called brothers, if you understand what I'm saying. They're not called pagans, but they're not called brothers either. So nothing about how they're addressed gives us any indication. We have to consider that both Ananias and Sapphira were accepted in the group as believers. And I think that this illustrates, I think that's illustrated by the fact that when they were DRT, when they died there at the feet of Peter, there was such fear in the group. I think the fact that they were accepted as believers, whether they were or not, we don't know who's a believer and who isn't, but they were accepted as a believer. That fact, I think, is why they were so scared. If believers, and that I would argue they thought they were, if believers can be DRT for their sin, then we're all at peril of being dead soon. That's what I think was the fear that was in the group with Ananias and Sapphira. So we don't know if they were, but they were accepted as believers. So let's answer the question, can Satan fill the heart of a believer? What would you go to in scripture to get an idea about that? Where would you go?
Oh, Peter's. Jesus said that about Peter.
Jesus, no man can serve two masters.
Okay. So let me make it a little easier. What does fill mean?
Occupied?
Okay. When I should have read the verses, but I didn't. Let's go on. Look at Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command to a Christian. Same word is used by Peter. Why has Satan filled your heart? So in Paul's address to the Ephesians, is filled here passive or active?
It's active.
It's active. So it's something that the people that Paul is talking to have to do, right? It's not something done to them, correct? So filled can't mean, at least in Ephesians, indwelling. What does it mean? By the way, this is a question that almost every seminary graduate seeking their ordination gets wrong. Almost every one of them. I've maybe given a test to two or three that got it right, and I've probably given 40 tests.
Well, it's a difference between being tempted versus 100% believing in that, isn't it?
You're on the right track. It filled is backwards in our logic, because you don't get more Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
We're sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Say that again, Sybil.
We are sealed.
We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But what does Paul mean here when he says be filled with the Holy Spirit? Look at the other side. Go ahead.
Allow the Holy Spirit to control you or occupy your mind or direct you.
Okay. We'll go with that answer. So now apply that to what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira.
Oh, so why didn't you allow the Holy Spirit to direct you with what you did with your money?
Well, remove the Holy Spirit and say, why did you let Satan direct you? So here's the best way, I think, to view what Paul's saying of filled. It's not more we receive, it's more we use. more of the Holy Spirit we use. You get all the Holy Spirit that you're going to get when you're saved. And it's how much of the Holy Spirit's power and abilities that he gives you do you use? If you use that same understanding for what Peter says to Ananias, why have you allowed the Satan to fill you? Why have you used his direction and his power to cause you to lie to the Holy Spirit? It has nothing to do with serving two masters, because we know Paul is talking to Christians and telling them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's active, not passive. You got to do it. And the same is true for Peter talking to Ananias. Why have you actively relied on Satan rather than the Holy Spirit? Does that make sense?
So you're saying that's a free will choice?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. With the understanding of the sovereignty of God.
Oh, don't throw that in there. Now we can all get confused.
Go ahead, Linda.
Looking at the verse that you gave us, Ephesians 5:18, the other half of it is do not be drunk with wine, so you're allowing something else to control your thought processes, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but to be let the Holy Spirit be the one who guides you. Don't let something else.
Right. And Peter is saying to Ananias, you have not let the Holy Spirit direct you. You've let Satan direct you. So if Peter can, or if Paul can say this to Christians, then Peter could be saying it to Christians who temporarily or whatever allowed Satan to direct them. I would argue we all allow Satan to direct us at times.
Yeah, when we deliberately choose to sin.
Exactly. It's no different in what they did. The difference is the immediate punishment for the crime.
Right.
They were DRT. Now, go ahead. I'm sorry.
What's DRT?
Dead right there.
When Peter was trying to go head to head with Jesus, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me." So he called himself Satan, allowing Satan to control him at that moment.
Right, exactly. Now, the difference of that situation is Peter was not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it's the same thing.
See, when we were studying before, I would have said that was we were allowing Satan to influence our minds rather than indwell them.
And that's what filled means.
See, now I get it. I was thinking filled as in what the Holy Spirit does at salvation is what filled is.
Yeah, it's the problem with the word filled and the Greek word, and off the top of my head, I forget what it is right now, is it actually means to, you know, to pour into a pitcher, I think is the right way to. But to the Eastern mind, it has a different connotation, and it works for their mindset. It doesn't work for ours, because filled almost always, if you're the vessel, is passive, and we always see this as passive. I'm being filled by the Holy Spirit. And it's not passive, it's active. And that's why this word in Greek is one of the words that they put on vocabulary tests all the time, because it's an active-looking passive word. And so its spelling is weird, because that's how you determine verbs in what tense they are and so forth in Greek, and I hate it. And so what my answer to the question is, I view Ananias and Sapphira as believers who were influenced by Satan to attempt to lie so that they could have their cake and eat it too. It wasn't wrong that they gave only part of the money. That wasn't wrong, because first of all, they weren't told to give any. It was all voluntary. But they lied about it. They said, yeah, this was all the money we got. No, it wasn't. They wanted to have the notoriety. They were looking at self. See how good a Christian I am? I'm giving. I'm sacrificing. But they wanted to keep some of it back for themselves. And so I think I view them as Christians. And they were influenced by Satan. Ultimately, under the sovereignty of God, this was God's plan, so that they were DRT right there, so Jesus could have a come to Jesus meeting with the early church. Does that help, Sybil?
Yes, thank you very much.
Do you have to go back and tell them you were wrong?
Yes.
Sorry.
I have a curiosity question. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When they became obedient to the faith, did they continue to be priests?
Yes. I think one of the tragedies of Western understanding of Judaism is that when they became Christians, they no longer were Jews. That's simply not true. We've gone over it a few times. There are so many commands in the Old Testament to Jews that they were to continue the sacrifices in perpetuity. There were a number of things that they had to do as long as they were in the land. A number of things that they had to do their entire lives. There is no caveat in there until you become saved. And I think we just read it in the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul was arrested, he was arrested for doing Jewish things in the temple. If Judaism was no longer a factor for saved Jews, why was he doing that? It doesn't make sense. And it's not fitting with what we read in the Old Testament.
I just was wondering how they were going to do it when they realized how wrong the Pharisaical things were, how they reconciled that.
I imagine the discussions were interesting. Or they were excommunicated like many others were. But they didn't.
That was my curiosity. I just can't imagine it dovetailing with the hypocrisy that they, but the,
no,
the
parents no. had. It wouldn't. Okay, let's move on. Let's read Acts 9, 1 through 9. Of course, that's the account of the Apostle Paul being saved. And the question, I don't want to talk when was Paul saved, and I don't want to talk about that. I want you to listen to what the narrative is and try to figure out what you think is remarkable about the event. Okay. But Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. When Dr. Luke records hearing the voice, I wonder if it was understandable, or if it was Charlie Brown, wah, 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 kind of voice.
Or was it thunder like on Mount Sinai?
I don't know. The description just doesn't work as far as I understand it. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So what is remarkable about this event?
I hate to tell you what my very first thought when I read it this time through was, the way. I did not know that the Christians were called the way before that happened with Paul later on.
Yep. That's what they were called for several years until the word Christian began in Antioch.
Right, but I just didn't realize it was the way that quickly.
So what's remarkable about this event?
He immediately recognized Jesus.
Yeah, because he used the word for God.
You mean by saying Lord?
Yeah.
No.
Wrong Lord. Okay.
Yeah, that would be like my saying, sir.
But he used Kyrios.
Kyrios?
Mm-hmm. I looked it up to be sure.
Which is Lord, right? Kyrios, Lord. What else? Who was Paul?
The guy who held Stephen's coat, a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel.
Okay, what does all that mean?
He was a Jew's Jew.
Yeah. How connected was he?
Very.
I think he was a member of the Sanhedrin. If he wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin, he was Sanhedrin adjacent. As a disciple of Gamaliel, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had insight to the Sanhedrin if he hadn't ascended himself to that rank.
So he was present when Jesus was on trial?
I think so. If he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he probably was present during Jesus' trial.
Wow.
And I think that's why when he finally came to faith in Jesus, he viewed himself as nothing but whale poop. Because he recognized where he was. Now, doing what he did, he thought he was doing what God demanded until he actually met Jesus. So we need to think about the juxtaposition that Dr. Luke is picturing for us here. Here you have, as Ann said, a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, trained at the feet of Gamaliel.
But also a Roman citizen.
And a Roman citizen, with and that carried with it tremendous power. Not many Jews were. It's believed he obtained his Roman citizen through his father, who was a Jerusalem Pharisee and businessman. That what we know about the Roman Empire is they really appreciated the Jewish business acumen, and they transported Jews all over the Roman Empire for them to establish good economies in difficult cities. And often the reward for that was Roman citizenship. And so he grew up in Jerusalem, but his dad became a businessman in Tarsus, where he was born. And he had the best of both worlds. He had a level above the vast majority of people living in the Roman Empire that were not citizens. And he had a level above the majority of Jews because he was a Pharisee and at least Sanhedrin adjacent because of his connection to Gamaliel. Also, he had direct access to the high priest, who is the leader of the Sanhedrin. So he could go to the high priest and on his word obtain warrants of arrest for Jews anywhere in the Roman Empire. So he was outside of Israel and he was getting arrest warrants. And I think they were written in such a fashion because were told he was a murderer. They were written in such a fashion as we used to see in the Old West, wanted dead or alive.
That he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. It doesn't right. say dead or alive.
Doesn't say dead or alive there, but he's described by Dr. Luke in other places and in by his own words as a murderer. So yeah. that tells me he's killed Christians.
And verse 1 tells us, meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, went to the
exactly.
Threats, breathing out threats and murders.
Yes.
But he didn't say he was doing it. Although I'm not surprised that he thought he was, because he was involved in Stephen's murder.
Exactly. And we'll talk about that one next, because there's an important factoid in there that's often missed, Stephen's murder. So here you have this guy who is extremely high up in Judaism, who is brought to his knees in front of the one he argued could not possibly be alive. I think Dr. Luke is presenting a contrast between Saul, verse 1, breathing out threats and murders, and Saul with Ananias in Damascus, now a believer, being baptized. Now, why would he do that? What's the point of that kind of juxtaposition?
To show the dramatic change that becoming a Christian makes in your character?
Show the dramatic change from the Holy Spirit.
You know from what I said?
The Holy Spirit. Well, you said being a Christian, and I'm refining that to be more specific about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think Dr. Luke is also setting up for us a great illustration of the faith of the early church leaders and members. Now, just imagine that there is this guy going around with arrest warrants. If you ever say the word Jesus, he's going to arrest you, put you in prison, and if he has to bounce your head off the cage in the squad car a few times, he's going to do that. Not that I've ever done that. Statute of limitations is up. And now all of a sudden he's a believer and he wants to be accepted by you. That requires some faith on the early church's part. There were some guys that said, well, wait a minute. In fact, Ananias, when Jesus appeared to Ananias and said, hey, I got this guy coming to town. He's blind. I just saved him on the road to Damascus and I want you to baptize him and introduce him to the church. Jesus, you know, he's trying to kill me. That conversation went on. So they understood who Paul was, and they had to accept him. And we don't see a lot of pushback. They trusted God to protect them. I think that's all wrapped up into this 9 verses of the salvation of Paul. They had to depend on Paul, on God, because they had nobody else. And the forces of the world were coming after them. They just had to depend on God. Okay, let me go to another one. I'm going to skip one because we're running out of time. Okay, here we go. Read Acts 7, 54 through 60. What factoid do you see in this passage that contradicts common pastorisms? Thank you, Greg Kokel, for that word. Pastorisms. Steve's gone. Okay, now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this against them." And when he had said this, he died. What factoid contradicts a common pastorism?
That Jesus stands up when he helps us?
No. That's interesting, but no.
Now, I have a different take on that. We always think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And I know once when I was teaching Sunday school, the thought came to me, you know, Jesus was standing so that he could receive Stephen, and he was happy for Stephen to come, because isn't that what we do when we receive someone at the door? We stand to greet them. We pull them in.
Okay.
And that, to me, that just at that time when I was a young believer, I thought that's really cool that Jesus stood to receive, because before he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. So that meant a lot to me when I was a very young Christian. Sorry, Sybil.
I'm focused on their actions and the actions of people on the ground there, not on Jesus, but what little piece of information are we told there that contradicts something we're always told of why Jesus had to be handed off to Pilate for his trial and execution?
Oh, because the Jews couldn't kill.
Right. Does that fit with this story? No. In fact, there was no Roman law that said that Israel could not execute. And that's proven here by the fact that Saul Paul was standing there. And if you really look at what is being said in this verse, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garment at the feet of a young man named Saul. What was Saul doing there?
He was probably the official supervisor of the event.
Yeah, I would call Paul the prosecutor here.
Okay.
Who, as a Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin adjacent guy, was giving the official okay to heaping rocks on Stephen.
So why did they say that at the crucifixion of Jesus?
What did they say? We can't do it. Not that we're not allowed to. We can't. Why couldn't they? A couple of reasons. One is
their hands would be dirty for the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's part of it. Yeah, it certainly would. And they didn't want to be seen as executing somebody that was endeared by so many. They still had to maintain the peace. And so now turning it over to Pilate and to the Romans, they could legitimately say they didn't kill him. Rome did. And so we have then in the early church, what does Peter then say frequently in his messages to the Jews?
You killed him.
Right. Why does he do that? Because they tried to not have that, not to be culpable in it, to still have him dead, but not be culpable. And Peter was reminding them that's not the way it works. I think this little factoid of Saul being the guy that's there giving the official okie dokie to him, he's signing the death warrant, as it were, indicates that we have it wrong in the pastorism of Israel couldn't execute people, because it was part of their law to execute blasphemers. What were they going to do? What were the Jews going to do to the woman caught in adultery?
Stoner.
Did Jesus say it's not legal for you to do that? No. He said if you're not a sinner yourself, go ahead and cast the stone. There's just too many indications that say the idea that they were not permitted to execute, it just can't be true. I like to confront these pastorisms that come up, that we find that we think we know what we're talking about, and often we find out we don't. It preached well somewhere sometime, and it made it into the books. But there's no indication anywhere that there was a Roman law. In fact, what we do know of the Roman contract with Israel was they were permitted to utilize all of their law as long as they kept peace. And that's why Rome would appoint the high priest in violation of Jewish law. They would appoint the high priest, so they had control of Israel's religious affairs. Okay, that's where I'm going to go. We were going to talk about Acts 15, 1 through 15, the first ecumenical council. And we were going to talk about Acts 2, 42 through 47, where it talks about the apostles remaining in the teaching of the apostles' doctrine and prayer and so forth, and why that was important. So there you go. Questions, comments?
I found it interesting when we were reading that even people whose apron touched Paul, that apron raised, you know, did miracles. I found that fascinating.
It was like that. It was like that for all the apostles for a period of time, and then that kind of went away. Like I believe all the sign miracles did. I think they were active up until the end of the first century, because the end of the first century was the close of the apostolic age. When we get to it in our Sunday school class coming up, when I'm talking about dispensationalism, I'll illustrate how at Pentecost, the new age started, the age of the church, but the first portion of the church age, there was a sub-dispensation of the apostolic age. And when Paul talks about the sign miracles going away, he says, when the perfect comes. And in my study, I interpret the perfect not being Jesus and not being the law, but the completion of the apostolic age.
I find it interesting, though, because would that not have created confusion that a person's apron could heal somebody? Because the person who owned the apron could then take the glory. And that could really confuse. That just surprised me.
Well, yeah, they could, but the apostles were humble at this point and recognized that they were vehicles by which God was doing miracles.
No, I'm not talking about the apostle. I'm talking about the person who had the apron that touched Paul, that then took the apron and healed somebody else.
No. What's being said there is when an article of clothing from one of the apostles touched somebody, not that they took it off, it was in proximity with them. This isn't a magic cloth that you spent $25 to the charlatan on TV and that gets the prayers, your prayer answered and you healed. No, there was proximity to the apostle. It wasn't somebody was taking it going somewhere else.
For some reason, when I read it this time, that's how I felt I read it. And I thought I was very puzzled by that. Well, now I don't know where I read it because I didn't write it down.
Find the verse and send me that and I'll work it up for next week.
Okay. It could well be that my brain is dead and that I just plain read it wrong too.
I've known you for 66 and a half years and I would be lying if I said I hadn't thought that before.
I've thought it before on many occasions that my brain is dead. That's not a hard job.
Okay. Anything else? See you Sunday. Dr. Bill, would you close us in prayer? Whoever Steve Garvey is.
He's running for U.S. Senate against Adam Schiff in California.
Oh, he needs to win big time.
He used to play for the Dodgers, first base. Okay.
He needs to win big time.
Amen to that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your blessings, love, and cover of protection upon us always, but especially over the last 7 days. Mm-hmm. We ask for your peace and continued assistance for the victims and families of those impacted by Helene and Milton. We know that all miracles begin and end with you. Mm-hmm. We respectfully ask for your kind intervention in healing the hearts and minds of those currently casting votes to ensure that every vote reflects your divine will for our collective future. Amen. Thank you for all of your love, forgiveness for our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.